Luke chapter 1. As you're turning to that text, I want to ask you, are there any specific words that come to mind when you think about Christmas? Any word at all? Think about your favorite word for Christmas. I realize that for one or two of you, it's humbug, but hopefully for others, you have a Christmas word that brings a little more cheer and happiness for the season itself. Well, I thought about words at Christmas time and how important they are for conveying the message of truth. Words are always important. And so I went through the archives, if you will, of strange Christmas words and wonder if you recognize any of these outmoded words. When it comes to Christmas, how many of you do any kind of a bowing in your home? I think we have that word. Oh, we're getting rid of the junior highs. I'm just getting started. All right. There we go. To bound your household is to decorate something with evergreen branches at Christmas time. All right? How many of you have used that word in a sentence in the last year? The only you guys that misspelled noun is the only ones that did that word, yes. A Yule Starn, a noticeably bright star in the sky on Christmas night, is called a Yule Starn. I think these are all old English words. The other one I have here, Yule Scrap. Is Yule Scrap there? There we go. I couldn't remember which one's going to keep. Apparently, this comes from the Shetland Islands, and I love the Shetland Islands, though I haven't been there yet. So apparently, bad behavior by children was especially egregious on Christmas Day. And if a dutiful parent gave a good slap on the behind, that was called your Yule Scrap, all right? So kids, watch out for your Yule Scrap at Christmas time. Crom-assing, how many of you have done any crom-assing? Apparently, crom-assing is when you gather up or go through the remnants of the Christmas dinner. I thought that was leftovers, but apparently it's called crom-assing, okay? And then another one here, Yule Shard. Apparently, if you don't get any clothes for Christmas, you're a Yule Shard, okay? So, you know, how many of those words are useful? I don't know. It's great to get your attention for a little bit. But it does point for me to the reality of the importance of words in understanding truth and what we want to convey. Here in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, I'm going to read for you the lengthy section before us. I want us for this morning, as we kind of help each other along this journey towards Christmas time, to get a sense of not just what God is doing, but the kinds of words that give us some sense of the truth of who God is and what He seeks to accomplish in our hearts at this time of year. So Luke chapter 1, last Sunday, we looked at Luke 1, verses 5 to 25, and as we continue to walk through Luke 1 to chapter 2, verses 1 to 20, as we walk down this sort of road to Christmas time, we come to the narrative where we are told of the birth of Jesus being foretold. So please listen as I read. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" As soon as the sounds of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as I mentioned, with some of the strange words that we think about, this text gives us a number of important words to remember. And I want to take some time here because many of these texts of Scripture are certainly familiar if we spend any time at Christmas reading through them. And it's a long text, and we don't have the time to deal with it as perhaps in-depth as we'd like. But I want you to walk with me through three sections here. The first one, which gives us the story, the foretelling of what's to happen. Then we have a visit, and then we have the song. And in each one, I'm just picking two or three words from the text that help convey something of the spirit of what God is doing, and I think for us to learn as well, so that at the end of our day here and then beyond, we'll have perhaps greater encouragement and understanding to praise the Lord, not just at Christmas time, but all year around. This text, as I mentioned at the outset, of course, is following on what we had done last week in regard to our studies in Luke's Gospel. The birth of John the Baptist is foretold. Gabriel the angel is the same as the Gabriel in this one, meets Elizabeth and says, or meets Zechariah and says, your wife's going to give birth even in your old age, and though she's barren, she'll have a baby. Here we have the same idea, except it's a virgin girl pledged to be married to Joseph, and she will also give birth to a very special baby. In the first one, of course, we have the confusion over the recipients of this message, both of them. Zechariah and Mary are both confused over it. Both of them object to some sense because this can't happen, as the title of our message here today. How can this be? It's just not possible. But we learn, as we did last week and hopefully today, is that with God, nothing is impossible. In fact, God intentionally, I believe, does that which is impossible, at the very least, to show us who he is. That we are not him, and he's not us. And we should not always be surprised when God does something that is miraculous, that is impossible, because he's God. Do you see the importance of that? We'll stretch that perhaps throughout the message. Is the importance of understanding the character of our God as he speaks, as he acts, and he does all things for his own glory. We can't lose sight of that. So the first section I want to notice with you here is in verses 26 to 38, and that's what we'll call this morning the foretelling. It's in this section that we have some great themes brought to our attention. The divine sonship of Jesus, that he's not just a man, but he's the God-man come to earth. We have that here. We have also reminded us in these verses his messianic role, that he comes with a purpose to reign over his kingdom, and as the text you'll notice here, is his eternal kingdom. So you have these wonderful themes here, and I love the way it begins. It gives us some chronology and some geography. Not the classes perhaps you liked in school, but geography helps me, because I love the maps in the back of my Bible, understanding where things happen. You do know that what's happening here is an historical event, right? It's not just mythology. It's not just a story. This is history in real places, in real time. And so it says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So remember in the first part of chapter 1, Zechariah hears from the angel that your wife become pregnant. He goes home, has relations with his wife, and she's pregnant. Now we've traversed 6 months from that, and the same angel comes to meet Mary in a little nondescript town called Nazareth and has a special announcement for her. We know what that announcement is, that you're going to give birth to Messiah. And of course, Mary is astounded by this, and we have later on her song of glorify the Lord comes later on. But I want you to notice significantly here that the importance of the words that are used. Just three I'll give you here this morning, and you can pick others out later on. The first one I want you to see here, or the concept, is the word fear. Look at verse 30, at verse 29. Go back, verse 29. It says, after the angel has said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." What is it? Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Isn't it interesting? Just as a side note, Zechariah was terrified because what? An angel appeared to him, and he was petrified. The same angel appears to Mary, and you have no indication that she's in any way afraid of the angel. It takes a humble servant girl to outdo a guy in the fear factor, all right? A humble servant girl. But she is troubled, and there is a sense of fear, but notice it's over the words of the angel, what the angel is saying. This is a strange greeting. I don't understand it. What's going on? There's curiosity here. But there's this semblance of fear that she's experiencing as well. She wonders at these things, so she's drawn back. But what does the angel say? Don't be afraid. You've found favor with God. Don't fear. One of the wonderful things about the word fear in the Bible is that on some occasions it tells us, don't be afraid. When God promised to Moses that he would lead his people out of Israel, don't be afraid, I will lead you. In other words, don't be afraid of the experience or the circumstances. I'll take care of you because I'm your God, right? But there are other times when the word fear is used in the Old Testament to describe the sense of awe and wonder of God himself. He is a God to be feared and trembled at, and his enemies tremble at his presence, but also for the people of God to stand in awe and wonder of who God is. That kind of fear, that kind of presence, I don't really think that happens very often in our day and age. People who even acknowledge God generally see God in the context of, oh yes, God is there, with no sense of weight or presence. And yet when you read the scriptures, when people are confronted with the servants of God, the angels, not even God himself, they tremble. When God gives Isaiah a glimpse of his glory in Isaiah chapter 6, what does Isaiah do? He fears for his life. I've seen God, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I serve a people of unclean lips. I've seen the Lord, and he's worried about his life. That sense of fear, the recognition of who God is, should be something that all is reflected in our lives, particularly as believers. We should not ever, ever take God for granted, but we do. My good friend, Pastor John Riesinger, and some of you know him, often said when he preached, and I've heard it many times, is part of our problem as humanity is that we take ourselves far too seriously and we don't take God seriously enough. We take ourselves way too seriously. Lighten up, in one sense, but we dare not do that with God. Take him seriously. And yet, as fearful as God is, we are called to come into his presence through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We don't have to be afraid of him in that sense. We can come to him if we put our trust in Christ. He calls us as his children to come into his presence. There's no afraid there, but there's still the fear and the awesomeness of who he is. And that's something that will certainly be conveyed throughout the Christmas story, Old Testament and New Testament, as it reminds us of who God is. But as the angel speaks that way to Mary here, there's another word that comes out, and that is the word great. Look in the text again, down in verse 32. It's in this particular area of the text where the angel is telling Mary what this child would be like. Look at verse 32. It says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." It talks about his character and what he will be. It talks about how he will reign over his kingdom. Again, look at it. He'll be great. Be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will what? Give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will what? It will never end. There is no end to this kingdom. He'll be great. And the greatness of our God, Jesus Christ, this one who Mary will bring into life, is God himself. He has greatness. He is the definition of greatness. We talk about hockey players like the great one, and he's a great hockey player. But how do you use the same term for a hockey player and then use it for God? They're not even on the same level, are they? And it's interesting, if you look in the scriptures, When it talks about John, who'll be great, his greatness is always in reference to the greater one. When Jesus is called great, it's in reference only to himself, because there is no one who's greater. He alone is great. And that's the kind of word that should be in our minds as we come to Christmas, because, frankly, I get a little concerned sometimes that we are too human, and we see a little baby, cute, and I have no idea whether Jesus was cute when he was born. I'm sure his mother thought he was the prettiest little baby there ever was, but he was a human baby. He needed his mother's attention. He needed his father's care. And yet, this child is great. This is Jesus, the Son of God, come into the world. You see how words are important? We need to flee the shallow definitions of these words when they're used in reference to God and see them in their fullness. There's a third word in this first section that I think is important. It's the word truth. It's the concept that's here. Verse 37. Go back to verse 36. As the angel continues to tell us how Mary will give birth to a child, this will be brought through by the Holy Spirit. And then the angel says in verse 36, even Elizabeth, your relative is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail. The truth of God's word. We have it in the first section from last week's message back with Zechariah in verse 20, after Zechariah has shown his lack of faith to the angel, and now he will remain silent for the entire pregnancy of his wife. And the angel says in verse 20, now you will be unable to speak until this day happens, because you did not believe my words. Notice, which will come true at their appointed time. I just love it. When God speaks, it happens in his time. And the angel puts Zechariah in his place. It will happen in accordance to the time that God has preordained to take place. You see, we talk about truth, but it's often with that human element of mistruth or lies. How many of us here want to be truthful all the time? Sure we do. How many of us are absolutely truthful all the time? No, well, none of us. Even if it's for the sake of someone else and to, you know, make sure when they ask you a question that's very embarrassing, you lie a little bit so you won't get in trouble or whatever. We just aren't truthful. In fact, even when we make our promises and so on, we're not ever sure whether we'll necessarily be able to follow through. We forget, we fail, but that never happens with God. Experience shows that to us in times past, historically. Has God's word always come fulfilled? Absolutely. Will it in the future? Of course. Why? Well, number one, because God says it will. Number two, because we've seen it happen. The experience has shown that God's truth can be trusted because he cannot tell a lie. It would go against his character. If he is all truth, then he must be truthful all the time. And so the truth that we have here is that, Mary, this will happen. But it's not just for your benefit, as we'll notice in a moment. It's a benefit for all the nations. And it's the truth of God's promise. So often in my own life, I need to recognize that God's word never fails. When God says he will take care of his children, he actually means it. And he doesn't just mean it, but he will follow through. When I tell my kids, you can trust me, I'll take care of you, I mean it with all of my every fiber of my being. But there are times when I'm incapable of helping them, when they're off at school or playing with their friends. When God says, I'll take care of you, he doesn't really mean it. He actually does it, because we are never outside of God's influence and care and protection. Never. Nothing happens in our lives that isn't part of his sovereign plan for us and for his glory. Absolutely nothing. And Mary is being displayed for us here, something of that truth that we can hold on to. But the next section in our text here this morning is verses 39 to 45, and I've called this the visit. This visit is important in a couple of ways. It reveals the Holy Spirit speaking through Elizabeth. It shows us the connections that Mary has physically to the throne of or the David's line and so on, and to Jesus and all these things we have here. But it also shows us the wonderful praise that God gleans from Mary herself. So Mary tells us in verse 39, the time when Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted his wife Elizabeth. And notice it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So in this visit, again, the 6 months, Elizabeth's been pregnant, and now Mary realizes she'll be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. She goes to visit Elizabeth, and that occurrence itself causes John to leap in the womb of Elizabeth. One author has speculated, John, even in the womb, knew that he was in the presence of greatness. Because even in the womb, the Messiah is there. Things that we will see greater when they're born are happening now, even in the womb itself. The greatness of the one who will come. But it's here that we see a couple of words that I think are very important for us to understand in this context. And the first is the word blessed, or blessed, depends on how you want to pronounce it. Look with me at verse 42, first of all. In a loud voice, Elizabeth said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." And then verse 45, "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises in her." Now, first of all, that blessed word, I love to think of the word blessed. We use it sometimes when we have a meal. We'd ask someone, "Would you please say the blessing?" And we think in that terms of we're giving thanks to God for the food. But very often when we think about being blessed, we think of someone has done something kind to us. Most of you know that this past week we've been moving into our new place and we're almost settled. I can get around the boxes, kind of, and we're getting there. And we were blessed to have a number of people come out yesterday and help us move boxes and things into the house itself. That was a blessing. Someone has done something to us, and we find that the grace they show and the blessing, we receive that. And in many ways, these are, of course, what we have in the Scriptures itself when we talk about being blessed here. She is blessed because she's given the privilege to carry the Christ child. God has blessed her with this. He showered his, as the word here is, favor. You have found favor with God. Blessed are you amongst women. Now again, we have to be very careful here. There are some groups who take this to mean that somehow Mary becomes a dispenser of grace, that she has divine principles that she can convey to others. That's not what the text is telling us at all. Mary was a woman like every other woman. She still needed to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb in every way, but yet God has chosen to show favor and blessing to her. And as we'll notice in her song, it's not without warrant, because she knows her Scriptures. God is blessing her. Think about the blessings that we enjoy at Christmas time. We talk about family. With our kids, our three older ones and still one at home, and I have, my parents live up in the Madoc area, and my in-laws live down in Syracuse, New York, and you're trying to fashion, okay, which way do we go first? I'm fairly mapped out kind of guy, so we usually head after Christmas Day, we head west to Syracuse, and then north through Kingston to Madoc, and then home. I've got it all mapped out if the weather doesn't play havoc on it. Why do we do that? Because we find family to be such a blessing. We enjoy having family together. We like getting gifts. We're blessed by them. Oh, yes, I know, we say. Oh, don't get me anything. I don't need anything. But we're really saying, come on, I want something. All right? They see through it, okay? There's no point in kidding anybody. But we're blessed when someone shows kindness to us and they give us something. We find it a blessing. We've been favored by someone. But do you realize that God has chosen to bless us with His Son? To favor us with Himself in our world? Read John 1:1-14. It tells us that God literally pitched his tent amongst us. He blesses us in that way. You see, these are not trivial and trite terms. These are speaking of what God, in all his glory, is bringing to bear upon us. Further to that, the other word I had here, and we've alluded to that from the word truth earlier on, and that's the word promise. The word promises here. I love that in verse 45. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises in her. Promises are sometimes easy to believe when they're told in the sense that, okay, we'll see what happens. But blessings or promises are far more wonderful to behold when they actually happen. So Mary is told that in 9 months, you're going to give birth to the Savior. you can imagine what those 9 months were like for her and for Joseph as well in anticipation of that. God's promise, promise number one's come true. Yes, she's pregnant. Promise number two in that sense is the baby's born. And the wonders of God's promises to his people. Just think of all the promises that God has made to you and to me as believers here today. He's promised his protection, his care, his love, our home in glory, all of these kinds of things. Sometimes God's promises aren't that easy to take. God has promised that if we follow him and we're obedient as disciples, we will suffer. That's not so easy to take. God's promises are always true, and God's promises are always good, because he never fails to do what is best for us and for his glory, even though when what is best for us is a bit painful. But as we'll notice when we get to the next section, that Messiah who is promised to us comes to do what? To deal with that pain and that suffering. And so let's move that last section then in your text, beginning in verse 46. This is called Mary's Song, or the Magnificat, which in the old Latin Vulgate, that's where we get that word from. And Mary says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." And the idea of magnify or magnificat, well, the NIV, and I think most modern translations use the word glorifies. My soul glorifies the Lord. And there's word number one, glory or glorified. Again, if you do your own kind of word study through the scriptures and look at the word glory in the Old Testament, and always it has that picture of God's glory. He is the glorious one. It speaks of his presence, his praiseworthiness, his exalted standing. If something is glorious, it's beyond our ability to almost understand how great it is. And Mary comes here and says, "My soul glorifies it. It brings glory to you, O Lord. It wants to elevate you in praise and adoration." Why is it in our world, and I'll continue to come back to this, it astounds me, why is it in this world that we constantly want to de-glorify God? What is the point of a God who is not glorious? What is the point of a God who, if he's just like me? God cannot be de-glorified because of who he is. And our efforts, like Mary, should be to glorify him. And notice why she glorifies him. "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And that is what she's rejoicing in. God is her Savior. Why? "For he has been mindful of the humble state of a servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." Mary has a unique sense of piety and an understanding of the scriptures. And she comes to that very important central point, holy is the Lord. My soul glorifies him. He's been gracious to me. He's done all these things. Therefore, what is my response? Holy is his name. He is holy. Our response needs to often be that way. I don't know what to say, but God is holy. He is so far otherly than me. And for that, we praise him. But it's right in there where the second word, I think, so is key as well, and that's the word humble. She glorifies the Lord. He needs glory in this way, a wonderful word for Christmas, but humble. In verse 48, for instance, it talks about the humble state of your servant. There's a sense of humility. Why are you doing this to me, God? I'm a really unworthy servant. I don't have greatness. There's a humility about her. I think it comes up again in verse 52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. One of the trademarks of the sinful life is pride. And one of the traits of the Spirit of God is humility. The humble state of your servant. You bring down the mighty and you raise up the humble, the lowly, those who seek you in this way. And this is what Mary conveys to us then, the sense of quiet humility before the Lord. This sense of unworthiness before him, which should very much be a part of our lives. We don't deserve God's goodness. We don't deserve his grace. We need to be humble before him. When we think about Christmas time, we often think about getting stuff. But we don't often think about quiet humility and reverence of the Lord. This is one of the reasons why for our Christmas Eve service, if you're able to come, that we do it intentionally with Christmas carols, the readings of Scripture, not a lot of speaking, maybe a special music here or there, Why? Because we want people to humbly and quietly reflect upon Jesus Christ. And by reflection, come to know Him and to grow in Him. But not with lots of fanfare, just, this is Jesus, the wonderful Savior of His people. And that's the last word that I would show you here is the word mercy. God shows His mercy to His people. In verse 54, the grace of God extends even further. It says in verse 54, Mary says, He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as He promised our ancestors. Mercy is a wonderful Christmas word. In Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul writes about the wonders of salvation through Jesus Christ born in a manger, he reminds us that there was a time when we lived in our transgressions and sins, and he says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we are by nature objects of wrath or deserving God's wrath. That's who we are. Verse 4, but, it's a wonderful three-letter word to use, but because of His great love for us, you ever consider the great love of God that overarches all of this? God's love for us is so great. And notice how Paul says it here. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You see, the reality is, in God's love, and then it's almost as if Paul wants to remember, oh, who is rich in mercy? And just in case you forgot, God, who is rich in mercy, redeems us from sin, saves us from our sins. It's the mercy of God. That fact that He doesn't do to us what we deserve. We deserve wrath. God takes it away and lays it on Jesus so that we might have life. If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I deserved God's wrath. But when I put my trust in Christ, I recognize who my God and Savior is, and Jesus had taken all the wrath of God for my sake. That's a wonderful reality that when we think about baby Jesus being born in Bethlehem, the mercy of God is seen in Him. See, words are so important at any time of year when we think about the Word of God, but particularly when we come to the birth of our Savior. There will never be greater news than the announcement that Gabriel had for Mary. The question for all of us is, what kind of words will we be thinking about and using at Christmas time? Will we be simply using the nondescript words of society, or will we come to use the glorious words of Scripture that declare the awesome, glorious, holy character of God? Will these be the words that funnel through our lives? I'm pretty certain that most of you will forget, if you haven't already, what Yule Scrap means. Well, the parents won't. They want to use it. Christine's laughing, see. We'll forget all those words. But let us not forget these words and more, which push us to think of the display of God's glory and His rich love for us. Our journey to Christmas needs to include words. Our verbal interactions with others need to use words that reflect Jesus and His character, not my sinful desires and so on, but the character of God Himself. I guess from Mary and Elizabeth and certainly the angel Gabriel, we learn the importance of these words. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, Isaiah's words, seek Him while He may be found, call on Him while He is near. God tells us to cry out to Him for His mercy. And do that today. As the Lord works in your mind and heart to think on these things, ponder these words, and then speak words of delight and praise to God. And may all of our Christmases be so reflective of His glory and praise that we will be the people changed, we'll be transformed, and we'll be those who delight to continue to sing words of praise and glory to our God. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the brief reflections this morning we have on Your Word, Your Holy Word, and ask, Lord, that it might continue to work in our hearts and minds so that You and all things will be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.